Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We praise you for your word, and we thank you that you are the resurrection and the life, as we're going to see this morning. And I pray, Lord, for each of us, Lord, we would realize that life is really all about you, and that you have triumphed over sin and death. And Lord, we can trust a risen and living God, our Lord and our Savior and our King. And I just pray this morning you would minister to each heart. We would receive from you. We're desperate to meet you here this morning. May you be our teacher. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. I hesitate on such a long chapter, but I need to do it. I want to give you a quick background on John, and the reason I do is the book of John is really all about the deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ is God. We've talked about the fact that the number one thing that the cults attack and all false religions attack is the deity of Christ. They say Jesus Christ is not God. But if you read the book of John, or if you read any book in the Bible, but especially John, you see the deity of Christ over and over and over again. From the very first verse, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus Christ is the Word. He is God. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. We then see that at his baptism, that the picture of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus comes up out of the baptism waters. The Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove. And God the Father opens up the sky and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," right? And that's what it said, right? And you can imagine, you would think everybody would get saved, but they didn't. People still walked away not believing in Almighty God. And as you go chapter by chapter, it says in verse 34, it says, "I have seen and testified of the Scriptures that he is the Son of God." That's John the Baptist speaking. So as we see his words and we see his works throughout every chapter, it points to the fact that Jesus Christ is God. He would speak the words to say that who he was, but then he would prove it with his actions, and we're going to see that again this morning. In chapter 2, he turned water into wine, a picture of the blood of Christ that reunites sinful man back to holy God. In chapter 3, he talked to the most religious man of the day, a man by the name of Nicodemus, a man whose name means ruler of the people. And he told this religious man who wore the black robes and who lived in the temple, you know, the Pope of the day, if you will, he said, "You must be born again." Showing that we cannot be religious enough, we can't be good enough apart from Jesus Christ. But then in chapter 4, he talks to the woman at the well. And this woman's been married 5 times. Now she's living with a guy. Her life's a total disaster. She's so mocked by the other women that she has to go out and draw water in the heat of the day because she doesn't want to catch the flack from the other women. And Jesus shows up to her and says, "You know what? If you'd ask of me, I'll give you living water." And he transforms her life. She goes from calling him sir to calling him prophet to calling him Messiah. And I love the fact because whether you're the most religious person of the day like Nicodemus or seemingly one of the most ungodly people on the planet, Jesus Christ is the answer either way. Amen? And we all need him. You get to chapter 5 and he just continues on through his word where he heals the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. He says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." He says in chapter 5, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me." He has another I am statement in John 6. He says, "I am the bread of life." Why? Because he is the one who feeds us. And he's the one that we feed upon. We cannot be ministered to apart from Jesus Christ. He fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6. He walked on the water, but many disciples followed him no more. And they followed him no more because they did not want to give up their lives. In chapter 7, his own brothers didn't want to believe. His own brothers didn't want to follow. The religious leaders rejected him. In chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery was brought before him. We see the omniscience, or the fact that he's all-knowing God. When they brought him before him, they were holding up stones to stone this woman caught in adultery. And Jesus bent down and wrote in the sand what I believe is the names of the men and possibly the women that they had adulterous relationships with. And he said, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." And they all dropped their stones and walked away. Again, what do we see over and over in every chapter? Jesus proclaiming himself to be who he is and then proving it through his works. He truly is Almighty God. He later says, "I am the light of the world," in chapter 8. "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness." He says, "If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." His message was very clear. You get to chapter 9. He heals a man born blind. And he said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." When we go through difficulties in life, we go through them that God might be glorified. Amen? Next time you're going through tough times, remember that God will use this for His glory if you will let Him. Amen? Sometimes we go through difficulty because of consequences of our own sin. But often we go through them while we're walking in obedience to God, but He will use it for His glory if we will let Him. He said later to the blind man, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He said, "Who is He, Lord, that I might believe in Him? Who is the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "You have both seen Him, and it is He who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped Him. Jesus clearly making it just no doubt, guys, I'm God. And then last week in chapter 10, we saw that Jesus is the good shepherd, and He is the door of the sheep. That there's only one way into the sheepfold. There's only one door, and it's Jesus Christ. There's no other path, there's no other hope, there's no other life, there's no other way. And we saw that He's the good shepherd. And interestingly, on Wednesday nights, those of you who are coming, we're going through the Old Testament, we're in Leviticus, and it's all about the sacrifices. In the Old Testament, they sacrificed the sheep for the shepherd. But Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep." And no longer are the sheep sacrificed for the shepherd, but the shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. So today we're going to, tonight, or today, I'm sorry, guys. This morning, we're going to look at sin's greatest consequence and man's greatest fear. Sin's greatest consequence is man's greatest fear. Jesus will perform His most impacting miracle of this entire book so far. He will point to the ultimate miracle that was about to come, and He will reveal the spiritual truth that He overcomes sin's greatest consequence and man's greatest fear. What is it that man fears most? Death. Men fear death most. Women fear, we all fear death more than anything else. Why? Because people don't want to die. They're afraid to die. They don't know what's beyond death, and so there's fear. And the proof in that is just shows the great lengths that we go to keep from aging or being closer to death. You know, health clubs, man. You go in there, and I work out myself, but you know what? And the Bible says that body exercise profits little, but we should take good care of this temple that God's given us. But you see, most people that do that aren't taking care of the temple. Most people are trying to hang on to life. And so they exercise and they diet and they have plastic surgery. And some of them, when they die, they get their heads frozen in cryogenics, hoping that someday they'll get to come back when they find a cure for their disease. But here's the reality. One out of every one person dies. Amen? And we're all going to die. And so we're all trying to hold on, and we're scared, and it's the greatest fear that men have, and Jesus Christ is going to deal with this fear of man. The greatest consequence of sin and the greatest fear that man has in this chapter. And the reality is that we're all going to be dead a lot longer than we're alive. And what I mean by that is physically out of this tent a lot longer than the time we spent in it. And shouldn't we be more concerned about where we spend eternity and what kind of relationship we have with God than how sweet my hair's looking this morning? Amen? I mean, sometimes we're so focused on the physical that we get our eyes off of the eternal. And because, again, of the fear of death. And so this morning he's going to look at how it impacts his friends, the disciples, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And then lastly, his enemies, the Jews. So let's pick up where chapter 10 left off. Jesus is... The Jews had sought to stone Him, if you remember last chapter. And He had gone away beyond the Jordan where He had been baptized, where His ministry began. And that's where we pick up. His disciples are with Him. Verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, and of the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, Bethany was a little village just over the top of the Mount of Olives. It was just a couple miles away. Those of you who go to Israel with us next March, you'll see it. We'll be right there. And what happens is you go right over the top of the hill of Mount of Olives, and there's Bethany. It's a small village just right near Jerusalem. But it's about 20 miles away from where Jesus is at the moment, up past the River Jordan, where His ministry had started. And so He's there ministering to people, and the word comes to Him, he's going to find out, that this dear friend of His is very sick. Verse 2. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, he's telling the readers who this is. This doesn't actually happen until chapter 12. It hasn't happened yet. But he's identifying her. It's not Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's not Mary Magdalene. This is Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Now, we use, again, it's interesting to me as you look at the woman Mary. Every single time you see her in Scripture, where is she? Who remembers this? Where is she? She's at Jesus' feet. You got to love Mary. Good place to be. And her sister Martha is the devoted worker who wants to make sure everything is right all the time. She's the one in the kitchen. She's the one that shows up early and makes sure that everything's perfect. And Mary, whatever she's doing, drops everything and goes and sits at the feet of Jesus. And we need Mary's and Martha's, but I believe Mary, as Jesus said, has the better portion because she's sitting at the feet of the Savior. Verse 3. Therefore the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So they send this message to Jesus. Now remember, they're about 20 miles away. And depending on how quick the messenger ran to them, it could take a day or 2 days. In those days, on average, they would travel about 10 miles a day. They even would set up inns every 10 miles along long roads because people would travel about 10 miles. They weren't running, they were walking. And they would get there and they would rest and there would be a well there. And so if he took his time, it would have been 2 days. More than likely, he probably ran the whole way because it was an urgent message. But I want you to see something here. Mary is a friend of Jesus. Martha is a friend of Jesus. Lazarus is a friend of Jesus. And when they come, do they make demands of him or do they simply reveal their hearts? They say, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. They don't say, Lord, drop what you're doing and get over here right now and heal him. You know, sometimes we pray that way, don't we? Lord, you're just not paying attention. I've been praying about this for a week. And you know what? Better show up right now. All right, I'm giving you 2 minutes, right? And sometimes we come to God and we're demanding of God, but these women, they get it. They say, Lord, he whom you love is sick. Lord, your will be done. You love him. We know that you'll respond because of your love for him. We don't make demands of you. It grips my heart when I hear people demanding God to do things. You hear people on TV, and Lord, you got to come down, right? Whoa, it's time out. Does God need me telling him what to do? Amen? Isn't he perfect, holy God? If he listened to Pastor Dave all the time, it'd be a big mess. And if he listened to everybody that was giving him instructions, most of the time, the things that we cry out for are for our own good, not according to his perfect will. May we come to him sharing our hearts, not making demands, knowing that he loves us. He will give us what is best according to his will for his glory, not ours. Verse 4. When Jesus heard it, now he's speaking to the messenger. Messenger shows up and says, Lord, I've got a message from you from Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The one whom you love is sick. And then he turns to the messenger and he says, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Just like he said about the blind man. This man was not born blind because of his sin or the sin of his parents, but so that God would be glorified. And he turns and says, his sickness is not unto death, but that the Son of God might be glorified. Now that's a great news. Amen? Hey, the trial you're going through is not unto eternal separation from God, but it's so that God might be glorified. Isn't that good news? Amen? Whatever trial you're going through right now, whatever difficulty you're having in life, know that it's not unto death, eternal separation from God, but it's that the Son of God might be glorified. We should have peace in the midst of the storm because we know it will be for God's glory if we will just let him work and move. So Lazarus' sickness, again, and so too it is with our trials, whether it be illness, finances, relationship, whatever it might be, God will be glorified if we will just let him. Our lives shouldn't be about our physical comfort, but God's glory. Amen? Sometimes we're bummed out because we're not going to be as physically comfortable as we used to be. But you know what? Praise God. You know, the people that are used most mightily in the Bible are the ones that went through the greatest difficulty. Have you ever noticed that? You ever noticed that Daniel was hanging out in lion's dens? You never noticed these guys are getting thrown into fires? You ever noticed Paul was beaten a day and night in the deep, hungers often? And we say, well, I want to be like Paul. Well, you better hold on then, right? Because it's through those difficulties that we become more like the Lord. And praise God for the trials when they come. Because God is faithful, he's in control, he loves us, let's trust him. We need to learn to trust God even when it doesn't make sense. To have that peace that surpasses all understanding. Now you need to understand, by the time these words got back to Mary and Martha, how long did it take? At least a day if the guy ran, maybe two. When the words come back to them, guess what? Lazarus is already dead. They come back and said, the Lord said that it's not unto death, but that the Son of God might be glorified. Wait a minute. He died yesterday. What do you mean it's not unto death? Sometimes we look and we say, well, that doesn't make any sense. We need to have the peace that surpasses all understanding, not the peace that comes from understanding. Amen? To say, Lord, it doesn't make sense right now, but you're God, and I trust you, and I'm going to heed your word, and I'm going to follow your counsel no matter what. Now, again, it made no physical sense to them, but he's encouraging them that no matter how difficult their circumstances may appear, when there is no way, God makes a way. Amen? You guys have been here on Wednesday nights. So remember they got backed up to the Red Sea? When they're backed up to the Red Sea, guess what? Army's coming. We're surrounded by mountains. There's a sea behind us. We're toast. The Egyptians are coming on chariots. There's dust and cloud. Oh, man, we're in big trouble. And then what does God do? He opens the sea up, and they walk through it. Had they not been backed up to the Red Sea, they would have never got to see the sea part. If you don't go through the trials of life, you'll never get to see the hand of God move in a mighty and a powerful way. So praise God for it. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now it's interesting that it says he loved them, but yet he let them go through difficulty. Sometimes we think when we go through difficulty, you know, God just doesn't love me. Right? Love me like them. I'm in a big house on the hill. God didn't love me. Right? And we think that God somehow loves people more that have more stuff. But again, those who the Lord loves, he disciplines. And also those who the Lord loves, he allows to go through trials. Because isn't the ultimate goal to become more like him? Isn't the ultimate desire to become more like Jesus, to have that intimate relationship with him? And you know what? He was persecuted. And he went through difficulty. But in comparison to eternity, it's nothing. And so he says he loves them, but his love is a sanctifying and a perfecting love, not a pampering and a spoiling love. You know, parents that spoil their kids don't necessarily love them as much as they love the stuff that they give them. Amen? You know, if God just opened up the sky and rained, you know, gumdrops on your house every day, you'd be loving God, but you'd really be loving the gumdrop. I mean, you'd be loving the stuff, not God. It's when we walk through the valleys of difficulty and God comes alongside us and puts his arm around us and says, don't worry, child, I'm with you. The storm's raging. Come sit in my lap. I'm here with you. That's when you really get to know God, and that's what he's telling them. It's not a worldly love that feeds our fleshly desires and takes our eyes off eternity. Verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea. Now, he heard that this man that he loved was sick, and he waited two more days before he went to see him. We pray in our time. God answers in his time. Amen? God's timing is perfect. And sometimes we pray, and it says the Lord waited two more days. Now, the problem with this is it causes confusion on both sides. Because Mary and Martha wonder why he waited so long to come. Lord, he's dying. You need to get here. He didn't procrastinate because he didn't care. He simply waited for the perfect time to bring the greatest glory to his Father and to glorify himself. You know what? You're going through a difficulty. Maybe you've had a sickness for a while. Maybe you've been struggling with something. And you think, Lord, I don't understand. I've been praying about this, and I know you love me. How come you haven't fixed this? Now, I didn't mean to do this. I'll get personal for a minute. Most of you know I've had stomach problems since 1992. And I have pain every day. But you know what? If it's going to glorify God and keep me on my knees and keep me humble, then praise the Lord. And I pray in my time, but God, if he chooses to, will answer in his time. And if it doesn't happen until I get to heaven, then praise God. And you know what? What it does do is it keeps me on my knees. It keeps me saying, Lord, I need your help today. Almost every time I get ready to teach, I'm back and I'm saying, Lord, my stomach's killing me. Just let me get through the message, Lord, that you might be glorified. But it keeps us where we need to be, looking up. And you might be going through a difficulty or struggle with your finances or a relationship or whatever it might be. And they say, Lord, why haven't you answered? It's so that in his perfect timing, he might be glorified. And so that you will get your eyes on him and say, Lord, I'm desperate for you. Lord, I'm going through this trial. Because sometimes we get out of the trial and we don't think we need him anymore. I've met many people that say, you know, the only time they pray or come to church is when they're going through a tough time. And then they've been going through a lot of tough times lately. And I go, well, maybe it's because the Lord wants to see you. Right? Maybe he's missing you. He wants you to go through difficulty that you might get your eyes looking up. Now, they're wondering what took him so long, but look at the disciples in verse 8. How do they respond? Then the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going up there again? Wait a minute. We just left that place, and they had rocks. And, you know, we're like hanging out with you, Lord, and if they kill you, they're probably going to kill us. And so the women are saying, Lord, you need to hurry up and come. And the guys are going, we don't need to go. Right? And praise God that he doesn't let, you know, he's not running and marrying Mark this time, and he's not heeding the counsel of his disciples. He's going to be obedient to the will of the Father. He's going to do what God wants him to do in perfect timing. Jesus Christ knows what he's doing. We need to learn to trust him. Jesus and his Father are one. Jesus Christ had made that proclamation, and they had picked up stones to kill him. They'd called him a blasphemer. Now the disciples are afraid to go back. But Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, and guess what? He does not fear men. You know, the Bible says there's no fear for those in Christ Jesus. Amen? We have nothing to be afraid of. Nothing. You can be living in a neighborhood where terrorists are attacking, and if you know the Lord, you got nothing to worry about. Amen? You can just tell, they can tell you you've been diagnosed with cancer. Okay. God's in control. It's all right. Trust you, Lord. You're faithful. You're loving. You're a merciful God. Verse 9. Jesus answered and said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if he walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." He's saying, I've got to do my work while it's day, or make hay while the sun's shining, right? I mean, I'm going to be here. While I'm here, I need to be faithful and obedient to do what I'm called to do. So too for each one of us. The Bible says our life is but a vapor. You know what? When we get to heaven, if we regret anything, we will regret that we haven't done more for the kingdom of God. We won't regret that we didn't have the big house on the hill and the brand new, you know, $100,000 car we wanted. We're going to regret we didn't do more for his kingdom and for his glory. And we need to be faithful while we have this opportunity to share our faith with the world around us. But also tells me, too, that he walks in the light because he's Almighty God. And if we're walking in the obedience to the Spirit, we have nothing to fear. But those who walk in darkness stumble. Why? Because the light is not in them. They're tripping over their own feet. Their life is a disaster. Why? Because they do not have the light of God dwelling within them. Verse 11. These things he said, and after that he said, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Our friend. This is the disciples' friend and Jesus' friend. But notice that the Lord's willing to go, and then look at the next verse. The disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well." They got rocks back there. If he's sleeping, Lord, just let him wake up. He'll be fine. We don't got to go. The Jordan's nice this time of year. You know, nobody's pressing in on us. No one wants to kill us. You know, Lord, it's been kind of rough lately. Well, can't we just chill out here for a while and just listen to you teach? Lord, we don't want to have to deal with the world right now. And so often as Christians, we want to go live on a mountain somewhere, and the Lord desires that we be in the world but not of the world. That we not have fellowship with it, but that we minister to it. And the Lord wants us to be salt and light to the people around us. Not that we need to go witnessing, but that we would be witnesses. Now, the word here for sleeps is used quite often in the New Testament. It's only used, you'll notice, the word sleep is only used for believers, and it speaks of death. He says it of earlier, he said it of Jairus' daughter, and she sleeps. And the people scorned him, and he went in, and she woke up. But she was dead. And to make it very clear, here's what Jesus says in verse 13. However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought he was speaking about resting in sleep. Then Jesus said plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Verse 15. "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." The disciples, again, they were more concerned about their own physical well-being. They didn't want to go up there where the guys had the rocks. And they thought, boy, Lord, we can just stay here. And by the way, Lord, didn't you heal some people without going? Didn't Jesus sometimes, people would come and say, "Go home, your son's been made well." They're like, "Hey, Lord, remember the nobleman's son? Can't we just work that program again? You know, we like the Jordan. It's nice here. And can't you just tell them that they're going to be healed and he's sleeping anyway? Just say, wake him up, dude. Go shake him. Turn on his alarm clock, something. But we don't got to go, do we?" And so often the Lord, again, that calling requires that we be obedient. But watch out. These guys would have missed an awesome blessing had they not gone with the Lord. If the Lord had stayed back, if he had just spoken the word, they would have missed it. And that's what he says in verse 15. "And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Jesus knew that he was dead already. Remember what he said when the message came? Did they say he was dead? He said he was sick. But then Jesus said, "Lazarus is dead." How did he know? He's God. Amen? And he knows everything. That's the God that we serve. And so Jesus, again, glad, not because of the fact that Lazarus would die, but because the coming event would bring glory to the name of the Father. The greater the trial, the greater opportunity for God to be glorified. The greater the difficulty, the greater that opportunity. Verse 16. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, you got to admire his courage, but where's your faith, bro? Remember, this is doubting Thomas. We're going to see later after the resurrection saying, "Well, unless I see him, unless I put my hand in his, I ain't believing. I ain't going to believe it, right?" But Thomas at least has courage, says, "All right, guys, let's go. We're going to die with him. That's heading up the hill. Let's take it," you know? Praise God for his courage, but not a whole lot of faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And we must learn to trust God's word and believe that he's in control. So now watch Jesus minister to Mary and Martha, verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now the other two times that Jesus had raised people from the dead, it was immediately. They were laying still in their bed, and he came in, and people were mourning. There was no doubt that they were dead. At one point when he said that the Jairus' daughter was sleeping, the people mocked him and said, "What are you talking about? She's dead. We've already checked." He goes in, he sends them all out, he touches her, and she raises up. Awesome miracle. Incredible miracle. I'll tell you what's an even greater miracle. Someone's been dead 4 days. That's a long time. And back then, by the fourth day, you'd be stinking. You stinketh, right? You've been spending time in the ground. And so he's been dead 4 days. There's no doubt about this, that he's dead. And so Jesus shows up. He's been dead 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. So again, it would have taken a couple days, and he finally shows up, and when he gets there, the body's at the point of decomposing. Verse 18. Now, verse 19. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning this their brother. Now, the Jews were there in Bethany. Maybe even some, probably even some of the same Jews that were picking up rocks. And so Jesus is going to show up, and Mary and Martha are there, his friends, but so are some of the folks that if they're not rock throwers, they're the ones that know the rock throwers, and they're going to run back and tell. Have you ever noticed when you do ministry that you go and there's people there that you want to minister to, and there's people there that want to throw rocks at you? You go and you're sharing the love of God with somebody, there's always that guy going, "Ah, nah, nah. Right? I mean, I've been there. And it's, dude, walk. I'll talk to you later." And you want to minister to the people that you love. But the Lord had such a love for Mary and Martha and such a love for Lazarus and such a burden for them that he wasn't worried about the rocks being thrown at him. He wasn't worried about the persecution that would come along with it. By the way, he's Almighty God. He's indestructible until the Father's through with him. And so it's true with us. You know what? None of us dies 1 second before or 1 second after God appointed before the foundation of the world. Amen? He's in control. We can trust him. We don't need to get worried about things. Now, then Martha, verse 20, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Martha, in her grief, ran out to meet Jesus. No doubt had been waiting for him. "Lord, where are you?" He had sent his promise, saying there was no sickness unto death. How did she receive it? Look at verse 21. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Lord, if you had just shown up, he wouldn't be dead. Now, we don't know if she spoke this out of bitterness or out of anguish or out of just belief in the power of God. But she said, if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. Lord, if you'd been paying attention, I wouldn't have cancer right now. Lord, if you'd been watching over me, I wouldn't have lost my job. God's always watching. He's always faithful. He's always in control. And he's always right on time. Lord, where have you been? Is what she's saying to him. Verse 22. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She displays great faith. She didn't fully understand who Jesus is, but her later actions show that she didn't fully believe his words either. Because he had told her, the sickness is not unto death. But wait a minute. He's dead and he's been in the grave for 4 days. So I either have to trust God's word or trust my circumstances. And sometimes my circumstances seem to be overwhelming. Lord, you say you'll provide for me. We don't have any money in the bank, and the rent's due tomorrow. How in the world are you going to do it? And then you get to sit back and watch God work. Amen? And the same thing is happening here. But you said not unto death, but he's been in the grave for 4 days. How can both of these things be true? How can both of them be true at the same time. Verse 24 or verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." I told you earlier when I sent the message back, and I'm telling you one more time, his sickness is not unto death. Martha said to him, verse 24, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Martha's faith was limited to a coming event. I believe that he'll be raised on the last day, but I'm talking about now. And many times as Christians, we make the same mistake. We believe in heaven, but we exhibit little or no faith in the here and the now. Oh yeah, I'm going to heaven, but you don't want to step out because, well, yeah, but that's now. Heaven's good. Yeah, I believe in heaven a long time from now, but right now, what do you want me to do? Oh, I'm not doing that. I'm not stepping out. No, I ain't going to do it. No, I'm not going to quit my job. I'm going to ministry. No way. I mean, heaven's good. I've got that promise. Get out of hell free card in my wallet. I'm looking forward to it. I'm waiting to see my mansion. I can't wait to see it. But right now, I got another agenda. And this one, Martha said, "I believe in that future event, but Lord, I just don't trust you in the here and now." Let me encourage you in something as Christians, guys. We need to trust Jesus now. Amen? When does eternal life start? You've already got it. Amen? It doesn't start when you die. You have eternal life right now. And you can trust God right now. And you can serve him with your whole heart right now. And you can know that he will care for you right here and right now. Jesus is with us. And we need not have lives filled with doubt or worry or anxiety. Verse 25. Now, I love this. This is a fifth of the I am statements. Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Now, I love this because he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Who triumphed over sin and death? Who has the power of death in his hand? Christ does. What is man's greatest fear? Death. Who overcomes it? Christ. I am. And remember, this is going back to the burning bush when they said, "God, when I go back and tell him what your name is, what shall I tell him?" He says, "I am that I am." So he says, "I am," which is a reference to him being God. And then he says, "the resurrection and the life." There is no other hope in life apart from Jesus Christ. Through Adam came sin and death, and through Jesus comes salvation and life. He's the embodiment of all of scriptures, and he's the one that can overcome man's greatest fear and sin's greatest consequence. These are radical words. And you know, any man could say these words, right? I mean, any man could get up and say, "I'm the resurrection and the life." All right. How do we know that's true? Well, if you're the resurrection and the life, you should have power over death, right? You know, if Buddha got up and said, "I'm the resurrection and the life," I'd say, "Dude, you're dead. You got no power over nothing, right? You're a dead guy. We can dig up your bones, right?" But Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." How do we know this is true? Let's keep reading the chapter. We're going to find out really quick as our Savior. And then he says to her, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" You know what? Jesus always requires that we give him an answer, yes or no. You never noticed that Jesus never asked for a neutral answer anywhere in the Bible? He didn't say, "What do you think?" He says, "Do you believe this?" The answers are, you got two answers. You got yes or you got no. You know, there's no walk in the fence when it comes to God. He said, "You're either for me or you're against me. You're either my child or you're my enemy." There's no in between when it comes to God. So either you're adopted into his family, you're one of his children, you're walking with him, or you don't know him and you're his enemy. Man, that's heavy. But he says that to her, "Do you believe this?" He wants an answer from her. And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Amen. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world. Man, no greater words could come out of the mouths of a human being. No greater statement, I think, in the Bible from anyone outside of Christ. You're the Christ. Responded to Jesus' word in the midst of a trial. Jesus gave her his word. She's in the middle of a trial, and that's when she responded. She didn't respond. The miracle hasn't happened yet. It's the word that opened her eyes. It's the word that revealed to her who he was. And it's the word that will transform people's lives today. Verse 28. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. You gotta love Mary. She heard Jesus was out there and she ran. Got up and said, "Where? Master, where is he?" And ran. And you know what? He called her, and she responded. In the midst of her difficulty, where did she run? To Jesus. In the midst of our difficulties, where should we run? To Jesus. Amen? Where else are we going to go? Who else should we cling to in the midst of these trials and difficulties? Verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly, went out and followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. No doubt these words were going back and forth between Mary and Martha. Can you imagine at their brother's funeral, they had sent to the Lord, the word had come back saying it was not unto death, but it was already dead. And no doubt they were going back and forth saying, if the Lord had just been here, this wouldn't have happened. If the Lord had just showed up, we wouldn't be going through this right now. I want you to know that whatever difficulty or trial we are going through, it is for His glory if we allow it to be. And the same words again, over and over. And the faith in His power to heal is there. But the unbelief in His promise. His promise has said it's not unto death. They weren't believing it. If they had believed that, it said, praise God, Lord, you're here. Well, let me show you where He is so you can rise Him up. Right? If they had believed this, it's not unto death. Well, if it's not unto death, then He's got to raise Him from the dead. Oh, Lord, you're here. Great. Let me show you where He is. Let's go. Instead, they said, Lord, if you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. May we not have doubt. May we have faith in God, but also faith to see God do great and wonderful things. Verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come out with her weeping, He groaned in His spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid Him? And they said, Lord, come and see. Jesus groaned in His spirit, not because His friend died. He knew He was going to raise His friend from the dead. Why did Jesus groan in His spirit? Let me tell you why. Because He's a God of compassion. And He weeps with those who weep, and He rejoices with those who rejoice. When we are hurting, it hurts our Savior. Did you know that? How many parents we have here? When your kids hurt, don't you hurt? Don't you hurt even more than when you hurt? How many of you have been like me? Your child's sitting there with 104 degree temperature, and you're like, give me the fever. Right? I mean, because when your kids hurt, you hurt. And when your kids rejoice, you rejoice with them. Little things that make my kids smile just bless me. I can get up, get a base hit in a baseball game. I'm ecstatic. Why? Because He's got joy in His life. It brings joy to my heart. And you know what? I'm an imperfect dad. How much more when we're going through difficulty does our Savior weep with us? And how much more when we're going through great and awesome things in our life is the Lord rejoicing and cheering right alongside? That's the God we serve. He weeps with us when we weep, and He rejoices with us when we rejoice. Verse 35. Shortest verse in the Bible, two words. Jesus wept. He wept because of the consequences that sin had brought, that sin had brought death to mankind. He wept because He saw the hearts of Mary and Martha. He's a loving and a compassionate and a gracious God, but He weeps over the fact that sin has separated man from Almighty God, the consequences of sin. Verse 36. Then the Jews said to him, see how He loved Him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? The Jews misunderstood the reason for Jesus weeping. It wasn't because of His love for Lazarus and was weeping because he had died. It was because He was a compassionate God and the consequences of sin. But then they said, well, where's His power? Mary Martha said, if you'd been here, He would not have died. The Jews said, if you loved Him so much, why couldn't you keep Him from dying? And Jesus is going to answer all their doubts in His perfect timing and for His greatest glory. Look at verse 38. Then Jesus again, groaning in Himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Again, groaning over the consequences of sin and death. Sin and death are the enemies of Christ. How many of you know that? It's the enemy of Christ. Sin and death. And that's why He's going to triumph over it. Anguish again as He was also approaching the cross. He's standing before a tomb that looks very much like a tomb that He would be in not many days from now. He knew that the cross was coming. He was groaning in His spirit because of what death had done and what death was going to cause Him to have to do. He was going to have to go to the cross and pay the price for us. Now it's interesting. Look at verse 29. or 39. Jesus answered, "Take away the stone." And Mary, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days." God doesn't need our help, but she tells him, "Lord, he's been dead 4 days," in case you didn't know. Lord knows what he's doing. But here's the thing. Didn't she just say, "Lord, I believe"? Didn't she just say back in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world"? You know what? Sometimes we have enough faith to believe unto salvation, but not enough faith to believe and watch God do the miraculous in our lives here and now. You know, "Lord, I believe that you're God, and I believe that you rose from the dead. I believe you're God, but I don't believe enough to really live radical faith now. Roll away the stone. I believe you're the Christ. Okay, you're the resurrection life. I'm down with that, okay? I believe you. Roll away the stone. It stinks. I can't do that. That's a little much." Her faith was not being shown out in her walk. And so, too, we can say that we love God and we trust God and we believe God, but then the difficulty comes, are we willing to roll the stone away? Look at verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Back in verse 4, didn't I tell you that it was not unto death, but to the glory of God, the Son of God? Didn't I tell you that I was going to use this for my glory? Why don't you just trust me? He reminds her of his word. You know, we're going through difficulty. You know what we need to be reminded of? God's word. Amen? What does the word say? Verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus points to the Father, proving that he and the Father, again, as he had said earlier, are one. That he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. In John 10, he said, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." He's saying, "Look, I'm going to pray this so people will know that I am your Son and that you and I are one." And it's for the people standing around could see him be glorified. And look at verse, you got to love 43. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, this is awesome. You got a dead guy laying in the ground, been dead 4 days. Everybody there had been to his funeral. Imagine going to a funeral, and then 4 days later, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, it's been said that the reason that he said, "Lazarus, come forth," is because if he had said, "Come forth," every dead person on the planet would have got up out of the ground. Because Jesus had triumphed over sin and death. He's Almighty God. He could have just said, "Come forth." Everybody got up. Right? Walking dead people all over the place. And we know that when Jesus died on the cross, it says that all the graves were open and the dead people got up and went back into Jerusalem and testified of him. Man, how did anybody not get saved? That's what I'm trying to figure out. But here he is, and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And what are the results when Jesus speaks to a dead man? Verse 44. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was wrapped and with a cloth, and Jesus said to him, "Loose him and let him go." So he says, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus comes hopping out of the grave. Covered in, comes hopping out, right? Can you imagine, right? It's not an episode of The Mummy, but he did. He came popping out of there, and they're like, "Let him out." Dude, I mean, people are standing by. They went to his funeral 4 days ago. This guy comes hopping out of the grave. Now, you can imagine, that scene? Can you imagine sitting there? What would Martha and Mary have been doing? Oh, I mean, they've been running in and grabbing their brother and taking the cloth off and hugging him. And the Jews would have said, "Whoa, who is this guy?" He said, "Lazarus, come forth," and a dead guy got up and came hopping out of here. Can you imagine going to a funeral on Thursday and the guy shows up back at work on Monday? That's a testimony. Amen? Dude, you'd be like asking people, "Am I crazy? What happened here? I went to his funeral last week." So Martha and Mary are rejoicing. The Jews are like, "Whoa, who is this guy? Does this not bring greater glory to God than if he had just healed him from a distance? Does this bring a greater glory to God than if he had just showed up the moment of his death and touched him and raised him from the dead?" Nobody can doubt that the words that he said, that "I am the resurrection and the life," anymore. Anybody can say it, but now he proved it. "I'm the resurrection and the life. Oh, by the way, Lazarus, come forth." Guy gets up out of the ground. Now, here's the other thing. We see Mary and Martha, but what about the testimony of Lazarus? How'd you like to be Lazarus? Everybody sees you. "Dude, I was at your funeral. I mean, I knew you. I saw you when you were... What are you doing here?" This guy couldn't help but be a testimony everywhere he went. He once was dead and now he's alive. And everybody that saw him would go, whoa, what happened? Isn't that the way it ought to be in the life of a believer? You were once dead in your trespasses and sins. Jesus said, Dave, come forth. And I'm no longer dead in my sins, but I've been made alive in Christ. And I ought to be so radically different than when I show up at work, people go, dude, what happened to you? Walking testimony. I was once dead, but now I'm alive. I used to be that person, but that's not me anymore. I'm different. Why? Because Christ touched me. I'm not a dead guy anymore. I'm not a walking corpse. I'm a new creation in Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. Nobody could doubt his words. We're almost done. The many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. The only thing that bothers me, that I struggle with, is the word many and not all. Then many of the Jews believed. Dude, you're raising dead people? I'm thinking that would get my attention. But sadly, here's what happens. Some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. I'm going to go tell. I'm telling. Raising people from the dead. I'm telling. That's it. I'm telling. And they run back to the Pharisees and they go, you know what happened? He's raising dead people out there. Now you would think that. I'll go, oh, we got to go check that out. They're like, oh, no. Again, the Pharisees, the most religious guys of the day. The 70, you know, we're in the Sanhedrin. We're really religious. We got the black robes on. You know, come kiss my ring, right? Those kind of guys. And these guys love their position. They love their authority. And they show up and said, I'm telling. And they go and tell the Pharisees, you know, he's raising dead people out there. You should hear what he's doing out there. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, for what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. Man, that's tragic. Everybody will believe in the resurrection and the life. Everybody will believe in the true and the living God. And these Pharisees, these religious men, these tools of Satan, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Remember when Lazarus and the rich man, remember that story? I'm not going to take a lot of time. Luke 16, Lazarus dies, the rich man dies. They both go to Abraham's bosom. One's in weeping and gnashing of teeth, hell. The other one's in Abraham's bosom, heaven. And the rich man looks across and says, if Lazarus could dip his finger in some water and come touch my tongue, it would, oh, could he please? And he says, no, he can't come from this side to that side. Abraham said, he's got to stay here. That's the gulf in the middle is sin, and he cannot pass over there. And then what did the rich man say? Go tell my family. Send Lazarus back to tell him. If a dead man comes back, then they will believe. Isn't it interesting that the man's name was Lazarus? Different guy. But send Lazarus back, and then they'll believe. Well, Jesus does it. He brings Lazarus back to life, and the people don't believe anyway. Dead guys walking around after his funeral, and they still don't believe. Amazing. Why? Because of the hardness of their hearts, because they did not want to give up the throne of their lives. Verse 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Caiaphas, were you there when he rose him from the dead? I don't think so, but Mr. Know-it-all Caiaphas says, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. You know what's amazing about this? This is an ungodly man, a Sadducee, who doesn't even believe in the resurrection, and he says one man will die for the nation. The Pharisees' concern was, if everybody starts believing in Jesus, the Romans will come, they'll take our power away, we'll lose our nation, we'll lose our position, we won't be able to continue doing what we're doing. Oh man, we better, you know, one. It's better for him to die than for us to lose our nation. But look at the next verse. Now this he did say, on his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Jesus would die for them all. He would die for the Jews, he would die for the Gentiles, he would die for the people of his day, and he would die for the people of today. And he would die, and he prophesies as the chief priest, and he prophesies truth, not even knowing it. Saying it's better for one man to die than for the entire nation to die. Verse 53, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Jesus raises a man from the dead, and they put a death warrant out on his life. What did Jesus do wrong? Remember before he said, for what good work do you stone me? Because I raised the blind man? Because I healed the lame man? Why do you want to stone me? No, you're raising people from the dead. We can't be having that. Can't be having you touching and transforming lives. This is no good. People, we can't keep pouring guilt on people's heads and keeping them under burdens and bondage if you go around touching and transforming lives. We've got to put a stop to that. Same thing happens today when you are vocal about your faith in Christ. People don't like it. Verse 54, Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Jesus will never stay where he's not wanted. If Jesus is not welcome in your house, he won't be there. Amen? If we don't want the Lord there, if we don't want fellowship with the Lord, we're not going to have fellowship with the Lord. Last three verses. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will come to the festival? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, they should report it, that they might seize him. Jesus goes out of the city, and the Jews come up early to Passover to cleanse themselves ritually so they can take part in Passover. Isn't it interesting that these guys are coming up to purify themselves with the water and all the rituals, but they're looking for the Messiah that they might kill him? They're coming up to celebrate Passover, the Passover lamb pointing to Jesus, but yet they're looking for Jesus that they might kill him. They are all about the rituals, they're all about the rules, but they miss Jesus. So many people today go to church. There's people gathering all over the country today, all over the world, that are all about the rituals, and they've missed Jesus. We've got to cleanse ourselves. We've got to do all these rituals, but they're missing the Messiah. I'm praying that none of us here this morning falls into that trap. So John 11 reveals the deity of Christ and the depravity of man, that Jesus triumphed over death, sin's greatest consequence, man's greatest fear. Even after raising a dead man and proving that he indeed is the resurrection and the life, men were so focused on their own desires that they were ignorant and they would not trust him to be their Lord and their God. Guess what, guys? The rest of John's going to be awesome because the stage is now set during which man would do his worst and God would give his best. Man's going to do his worst and God's going to give his best. They're going to desire to put him to death. He's going to pay the price for sin, the greatest consequence, sin's greatest consequence, and he's going to remove the sting from man's greatest fear. That's what Easter's all about. Amen? It's all about God paying the price for sin's greatest consequence and removing the sting from man's greatest fear. You know what? Guys, if I die before some of you, if the Lord tarries and I die, have a party, please. You know why? Because I'm going to be in the presence of Almighty God. Christians don't die, they just move. Amen? To a much better neighborhood. You know what they say about real estate? Location, location, location. Right? I mean, I'm moving to the best location going, right? Better than living on a yacht harbor, right? In a $2 million house. I'm going to be living in heaven with Almighty God. I'm going to close them here and open them up in glory. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's a moving party. It's not a funeral. Amen? He moved to a much better neighborhood. Let's praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, we praise you that you have triumphed over sin and death. We thank you that you are the resurrection and the life and that you proved it, Lord, in your works. You proved it in the work of raising Lazarus from the dead. And as we will see next Sunday at the sunrise service, Lord, that you proved it ultimately in triumphing over sin and death yourself when you rose from the dead on the third day to prove that you are Almighty God. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know you, Lord, that their eyes would be open to their need for you. Lord, that they would not have to walk out of here fearing death anymore, but they would know that you've triumphed over death, even in their own lives. You paid the price for their sin. Real quickly, if you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, he loves you, he died for you, he paid the price that you would not have to. All you have to do is confess that you're a sinner, and he will give you eternal life starting right now, not when you die. The Bible says all the angels in heaven will rejoice, and all we have to do is confess, yes, I'm a sinner. Lord, I believe, just as Martha said. So if you're here and that's your desire, I'm just going to pray a simple prayer with you. But the Bible says if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. Is there anybody here at all? I just want you to raise your hand and I want to pray with you. Is there even one person? Anybody at all? Don't let the enemy win. But you know what? This is your moment. This is it. The Lord loves you. Anybody at all? Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you, Lord, again for your love and your grace. Just fill us with your Spirit. Help us to be the men and women of God you've called us to be. Help us to live lives of those who have been resurrected from sin and death, Lord. You made us new creations in you. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Everybody stand, let's close the worship song.